Well, good morning again. Our Pastor Ken is currently in Olympia. He's doing a prophecy update over there at the Church Calvary Chapel in Olympia. So in his stead, we have a wonderful guest, John Michaels, pastor of 28 years, last pastored in Calvary Chapel Spring Valley. That's kind of a code name for Las Vegas. So quite a mission field that he has. He says that at the age of 65, he decided that he's been a frustrated missionary all his life, and he longed to be more involved in missions. And so now he's serving full-time as director and founder of Send the Message, which deals with supporting, training, and equipping missionaries for the mission field. And he also works with Potter's Field Ranch in Montana. So there's a long list of things I'm sure they can keep going on. He gave me a long list, actually, to go on. But anyway, I'm not going to do that. Please welcome John Michaels this morning. Thank you, John. Thank you for being here.
Good morning. It's always a joy to be here. I have known your pastor for many, many years. We started working together with Gospel for Asia. We have a mutual friend in K.P. Yohanan, and that has stirred in both of us a friendship that is at least 20 years old now at this point in time. And so even though I've had the joy of teaching here before at pastors' conferences, and my wife, Diana, did a ladies' retreat for you not too many years back, and she's here, by the way, and she'll be in the back after the service, and if anybody would like to see her again, I know she'd love to see you. But you know, the one thing that I always like to lay on the table before I begin to teach is, for most of you, I don't know you, and you don't know me, and this creates an interesting dynamic, because you're sitting out there thinking, I don't know this guy, and I don't really know if there's anything he's got to say I really want to listen to. And I'm looking out at a whole room full of strangers, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure anybody out here really wants to listen to what I have to say. And so there's a part of me that likes to bring that to an end as quickly as possible so that we can move forward into God's Word. And the thing that is interesting, yes, Calvary Chapel Spring Valley is in some way a code name for Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas. We are Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas, at least I was for so many years. But you know, when you're doing missions work around the world, no one takes you seriously when you say you're Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas, because it has a connotation. I don't care if you're in the heart of communist China, no matter where you are, Las Vegas has a claim to fame of being the world's sin city, which is it's referred to more often than not. Interesting thing about being in Las Vegas is people would open up the phone book and they would look for a place to get married, and they'd see Calvary Chapel, and they'd think, oh, a wedding chapel. And they would call the church, and they would ask if we do weddings, and I would say, yes, we do weddings. And they would say, well, how much do you charge for your weddings? And I would always tell them, well, it depends if they want me to dress up as Elvis Presley or not. And so it has with it, living in Las Vegas, an interesting thing. When my kids were really young, I didn't find myself in the ministry until I was 38 years old. I'm an ex-government scientist. I was not only flew into hurricanes for years, but I was part of a nuclear weapons program, and I learned one thing real quickly, that I used to think the greatest adrenaline rush in the world was flying through the eye of a hurricane, until I had the joy of detonating a nuclear weapon. Then my adrenaline addiction was fulfilled in doing all of that. But when I was called into the ministry, we were moving to Las Vegas, and my wife panicked. She says, John, you can't raise three small children in a city like Las Vegas. And I wasn't in the ministry then. I was going there because that's where the Nevada test site is. And so I remember writing to the Chamber of Commerce and asking them to send me information about the city of Las Vegas. And they sent me this big stack of information. And, of course, on the front page, there was this fact sheet. And one of the facts on the fact sheet said Las Vegas has the lowest crime rate per capita of any city in the United States. And of course, I was really impressed with that until I got there and found out why. There's nothing illegal in Las Vegas. And so with that, you know, the thing that is interesting, though, people always say to me, Las Vegas, boy, ministry must have been really hard there. And I always would tell them, no, you know, ministry in Las Vegas is really easy because I don't have to convince a single person there that they're sinners. Most of them came there to exploit their sin. And so that part is taken care of. The hard part about Las Vegas is that by the time I get them, they're at the bottom. And so we did that for 28 years. My heart has always been missions. I'm a frustrated missionary. But through the work in Las Vegas, God had opened the doors so many times for me around the world. And so the ministry program of Send a Message grew out of the church at Las Vegas. And a few years back, Mike and Pam Rosell of Pottersville Ministry, when they realized I had stepped away from Spring Valley and was doing missions full-time, asked me if I would help them out with some things that they were trying to do in the mission field, because they had stepped away from World Vision and they were developing children's programs around the world. And even though I'm not a children's minister, it was easy for me to learn right up front that ministering to children turns out to be an incredible church planting tool. And so we merged together some of the things that we do. And out of this, an interesting program developed, even though our work takes us to the Philippines, many parts of Southeast Asia, Central America, and now most recently into Central Africa. The interesting thing about all that is taking place is that we find out there that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so out of all of that, we developed a missions training program in northwestern Montana, up at the Pottersville Ranch, called the Global Impact Program. And I know when I look at you out there, you know, my heart is but one thing, and that is that I could talk every one of you in this room to being a missionary. But I know that's not going to happen. But I always know when I'm talking to a group like this that there's people here in this room today, right now, this very morning, that God has already stirred your heart as to the fact that you should be a missionary. The problem is you don't know how to get there. And so I'm going to answer two questions for you, and then I will say nothing else about it. First off, people that want to be missionaries many times say, well, I don't think I really can do it, even though I want to be, and I know that God has called me to do it, but I don't like bugs. And so I always say to people, don't worry about it. If you want to be a missionary, come see me. I'll send you to a place where there are no bugs, because the people there have eaten them all already. The second thing, people say, well, I can't afford it. Well, let me say this to you. Anybody who chooses to go into the ministry cannot afford it. But I can tell you one thing for sure. If God has put the calling on your life to be a missionary, then you cannot afford not to do it. So it works that way. So anyway, we have a six-month program up there. I won't say anything more about it. If you're interested and God has stirred your heart to be a missionary, you need to come and see me after the service, and I will be in back. But I'm here this morning. I'm here this morning as a pastor. I'm not here as a parachurch organization. I'm here as a man who has pastored a church for 28 years. And I have to be right up front with you. I thought after 28 years of ministering in Las Vegas, you know, when you climb into a pulpit 4 to 5, 6 times a week at the same church for 28 years, it's pretty much your DNA. That's who you are. But your life exists around a pulpit. Your life exists communicating to people. There's an intimacy with being a pastor that you can find nowhere else in the world than to be a senior pastor of a church. And at times I look back now, and even when I see Ken, I envy that he has a congregation like you. But I come to you not that I'm trying to sell you products, and I'm not trying to sell you a program. I'm coming to you as a pastor. And I say that to you because there's things in my heart that have been so stirred. And the way God works with me is every once in a while, he really stirs something up inside of me. And when he stirs this thing up inside of me, because of what I do these days, and I get to speak in churches all over the world, not just all over the United States, I get to speak in churches all over the world. The problem that the people have to deal with is when God is sharing something with me, you're going to get it. So, I mean, there's no escaping it, because the venue that he has allowed for me to be able to communicate that to you is in a place like this. So I will. I'm going to come to a place of trying to be as transparent with you as possible, because I believe before this morning is over that God wants to say some things to us here this morning, and we'll all have the opportunity to, in fact, grow from it. So before we go any further, my text is Ezra chapter 3. So if you would open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. Now, I don't know what Ken's rules are around here, but we have a rule where I come from that says if you don't know your way around the Bible very much because you're a new Christian and the person next to you has already found Ezra chapter 3, what you need to do is take their Bible from them and give them yours. Ezra chapter 3. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we thank you so much for the way you minister to us. And Lord, especially the way you give us opportunities to communicate your word, your heart, to so many people. And Lord, when I think about how weird that really is, of all the ways you could have done it, how in the world did you choose this morning to have a single person stand in front of a congregation and share these things, and believing and knowing that what is being communicated comes from you. So, Lord, as we look to your word, we pray that we're honest in the things that we see in your word. We pray that it's received with that same depth of honesty and that same depth of understanding, that we might walk from here this morning knowing that we have, in fact, heard from you. We sit at your feet. We ask that your spirit be our teacher now. So we thank you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. You know, one of the things, because of what I do, I'm on an airplane a lot. When your ministry is on three different continents and you find yourself in Asia part of the year and in Central America and then Central Africa, and then make all of these excursions to northwestern Montana to teach. And by the way, we did move from Las Vegas to Montana, and it's been kind of an interesting environment up there, because people always ask me, isn't you went from Las Vegas to northwestern Montana, isn't that strange? And I say, well, the only strange part about it is it's interesting living in a town that has fewer people than the church I used to pastor. That has an interesting dynamic that goes along with it. But you know, one of the things that happens to you when you make this transition from where I was to where I am today, which I've been doing this now for 2.5 going on 3 years, is that one day you wake up and you think to yourself, Lord, what did you call me to? Because right now I feel like maybe I'm becoming more of a businessman. I'm out brokering deals around the world for programs. I am building buildings. I'm over construction projects. I get to get into lots of churches. I speak to a lot of people in a lot of different lands. But Lord, there's a part of me that is so finding myself separated from the fact that it was back in the late 70s when you called me into ministry. You told me I was going to be a pastor in Las Vegas of all places. But yet you told me that, and I served you well there as a pastor, and I did all I knew how to do as a pastor. But Lord, I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that intimacy I had with people. I don't want to be concerned more with budgets. I don't want to be concerned more with building contracts. I don't want to be concerned about the ways we do business and the policies and procedures and all of that. I know all of that is necessary because I am an administrator by just that. That's who God made me, but he made me a pastor first. And there's been things that have been so stirred up in my heart because I had to ask myself a hard question. Who am I? What am I? And the place that he brought me real quick was, he said, John, I made you a pastor. Then be a pastor. And I thought, there's got to be a way to do what I do and still be that pastor. And, you know, as that has happened, God has continued now just to open up door after door after door for me. And I find myself doing what I do, and I love to do the missions work I do, and I love the people that I know around the world. But oh, how he has brought people back into my lives. And it was just 2 weeks ago for dear, dear, dear precious family that I've known for so many years. I was called into an environment where I had to do a funeral for their 2.5-year-old son that died in a hot tub. And that whole thing moved my heart back to that those precious moments that, and he was a pastor. And I remember, as soon as I heard what happened, rushing to Las Vegas, and I walked into their home, and his wife just stood there, and she just looked, and she was crying, and I said to her, you know, we do these things for other people all the time. We bury their parents, we bury their children, we marry them, we dedicate their babies, we do all of these things. But oh, how hard it is when we have to do it for each other. And it was interesting because working with the students that I have up there at Pottersville Ranch, we've been working our way through the book of Ezra. And as strange as it was for me, I found something in Ezra that I want to communicate with you this morning. And I think it's such an important part of where God has us and the things that he wants us to understand. But first, let me lay some groundwork for you here. Remember, this story of Ezra doesn't stand alone. It's not just a book that you just pull out and you read it and you say, oh, that was good. And you get all moved in your spirit about it. Because the book of Ezra is attached to a lot of things. It's attached to the book of Nehemiah. It's attached to the book of Esther. It's attached to the captivity of northern Israel. It's attached to Babylon and Persia and all of these things. And when we open up the Bible and we start to read the book of Ezra, we realize that these people that are given to us in this book of Ezra have been sent back. They were people that were part of a captivity. They have been sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of God. They have been moved in that direction to rebuild the house of God. And why this is so stirring to me, because I get to speak and see in so many different churches, I'm watching something in America, and actually I'm watching it around the world, it is quite surprising to me. I'm watching the church grow and grow and grow. But while the church is growing and growing and growing, I'm watching the church becoming colder and colder and colder. And in the process of becoming colder, it's becoming shallower and shallower and shallower. And what is happening is I'm understanding in this book of Ezra this picture of these people that had been in captivity for so long. They find themselves being sent back to Jerusalem to restore and rebuild the house of the Lord. And what is so interesting about it, it is all something that was prophetically given to us. Just let me read you a few verses out of Ezra chapter 1, and then we're going to jump right into the third chapter. Because I think the groundwork that comes from us, from Ezra chapter 1, sets the stage. It's the framework of where Ezra 3 is. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That is the cornerstone verse. That is the beginning of the book of Ezra. And what is so important about understanding that this man Cyrus, king of Persia, this man was spoken of 100-something years before this by the prophet Isaiah. Now you have to realize that not only was Cyrus mentioned by name by Isaiah, and nobody knew who Cyrus was, and Persia did not exist at that time. You can see what happens. The critics of the Bible, when they look at this today and realize that this man Isaiah knew the name and the country that all of this was going to happen in, there has to be something bold bogus about the book of Isaiah, but yet we understand and we know because we can frame it well within the framework of human history that Isaiah wrote these words fully with the knowledge of God only. He had no other way to know these things. And so this thing that is happening in the beginning of Ezra is something that was prophetic in nature. It had been given to the people many, many years before. And Jeremiah elaborated on that and saying that there would be a restoration, there would be a return, there would be all of these things, none of these things to the people that were reading it at that time meant nothing more to them than something that was prophetic in nature. And it says, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also putting it in writing, saying. Now remember, the Lord said, Cyrus will be my servant. But you have to understand, Cyrus didn't know the God of Israel. Cyrus was not a believer in the God of Israel. But it's an encouragement to us that God is able to take anybody. He can take anybody he wants to use at any given period in time and use them in any fashion that he wants to use him in. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the free will offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. How radical is that? I mean, that is just, that it's almost mind-boggling. Cyrus went to the degree to take all of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and brought to the treasuries of Babylon. He returned all of those things to these people to bring back to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of God. When I look at the book of Isaiah, you don't have to turn there. Look at what he says. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open doors, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. And then he says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for the price of a reward, says the Lord of hosts. And so we are watching something supernatural take place here. I want you to fix that in your mind. This is something supernatural that is occurring at this particular moment. A lot of history has elapsed in this. Remember, northern Israel was carried off into captivity by a man named Sennacherib, who was an Assyrian. Years later, it was the Babylonians who built a siege wall around the city of Jerusalem and took the city of Jerusalem down, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar took all of his people, not all of them. He left some behind, but he took the educated, he took the young, he took all of them off into Babylon. And when he had them there in Babylon, a whole lot of things happened. Belshazzar ended up becoming the king of Babylon, but then they were invaded by the Medes and the Persians. And of course, the Persians, being stronger, overcame the Medes. And they found themselves with Persian kings like Darius and, of course, Cyrus and Xerxes and Artaxerxes and all of these men. But what amazes me about this is that God still used every one of them. He still used them. It's all part of his plan. And how easy it is for you and me to look around the world today and see the conditions of the things that are going on in the world today and think, how in the world are we ever going to get out of this mess? How are we ever going to solve this problem? How are we ever going to do that? We have to remember one thing. Everything that exists on this planet is owned by God, period. We have to know that he owns it, he runs it, he controls it, and at any given time, he can even take this guy up on Dinajab from Iran and use him any way he wants to use him. Although he might not think that it's the God of Israel that's using him, but wouldn't that be a shocker? But that's no different than the king of Persia being used to do the things that he did. Well, let's jump into the heart of this. Enough introduction. In the third chapter of the book of Ezra, we begin reading. It says, and when the seventh month had come, they've been there for 7 months now, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So as they were coming in from all over Persia, as they were coming in from all the areas that Cyrus controlled and set them free, they all come to Jerusalem as one. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. These verses just don't naturally jump off the page and say to you, oh, wow, do you see what's happening here? But I want you to think about this. They come back to Jerusalem. They're being led by a governor named Zerubbabel, a high priest named Jeshua, and of course, we will see Ezra introduced to the story. We see them come back there, and they have a job to do. They have been given permission by the king of Persia to do whatever they want to do. They can build what they want to build. They can build it any way they want to build it. Permission to gather up all of the things that are needed to build it, and they come there. Now, what happens when we do something like this? And I want to bring this home. It's one thing to understand all of this ancient history stuff, but it's another thing to understand that Paul said that the things that are written in this book were written to us as a tutor. They're like a school teacher for us. Things that we should be able to understand today and be able to look at these things of old and say, oh, I see how that works, but oh, how easy it is for us to drift away from that. Of course, some of you that have been part of this church for a long time, you know all the struggles you went through with the building of this place. I'll bet if I ask for testimony of here, how many times you fought with the city of Spokane about building this building, you would get up and you'd have tales of woe that would rock us all about what it took to do things like this in shopping centers and parking problems and every fire prevention and all kinds of stuff like that. All these things. But what do we usually do? What do we do? I know this well. I know this well because we were a strip mall church too. We started off with a few people in a strip mall, and the next thing you know, if we're on this 15-acre facility with all of these buildings and everything else, it's real easy. Here's the thing. It's real easy to go there. When we get permission from the Lord to go ahead and build, what do? We call the architects. We call the engineers. We call the people that know. We call the bankers. We call all of these things. We put it all together. We build budgets. We build engineerings. We build drawings. We build renderings. We look at buildings. We do all of these things, and we sit there at a board meeting, and these papers are laid out on the table, and the bank people are there, and everybody's there. And then we look at it, and we say, okay, Lord, bless this. But I'm amazed at what has happened here. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, they've all put it the first things first. They didn't come to Jerusalem to say, oh, there's where the old temple was. We're just going to build another one on there. Let's see what we need for materials. What is the first thing they did? They built an altar and they started worshiping the God of Israel. That's where their heart was. That's where it began. It began with making sure that the relationship with the God of Israel was what it needed to be. But you also have to remember the importance of what was happening here, because in this worship of God, they had nothing to go by. Remember, it was 70 years or more before this that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and in the process of doing that, anything that was in the treasury, he carried off to Babylon, and then anything that was left, it was burned or spread out or destroyed in some fashion, and all of the religious leaders, all of those people were all taken to Babylon. The only thing that was left, the only thing that was left in Jerusalem were a few young men who remembered what their dads told them about the God of Israel. So anything that those people that were left back there knew about the God of Israel was word of mouth that was done by tradition. It was spoken from one person to another. And then you get to Babylon. They weren't given access to the scriptures. They weren't given any access to any of these kinds of things. Who was it? It was people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. It was these. It was these men who kept alive, even though they didn't have the scrolls, they kept alive the things of God and the people that were there, the few people that were there. And now they're given a chance to come back together, and they come back together and they sit down and they say, well, this is what our fathers did. They built an altar and they started worshiping God. And as they started to worship God and offer the burnt sacrifices, their hearts were being drawn more and more to the things of God. And they were starting to understand and they were starting to hear from God. And it says here in this third verse, it says, though fear, listen to that, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. And I look at that and I ask myself, Lord, Who shall we fear? Do you see? I want you to see what's happened. They came back. They built the altar. They started worshiping the Lord. Imagine what the people of the land are thinking. They look and they're going, what in the world are they doing up there? It looks like every day they go up there and have a barbecue. They light this fire and they start putting these animals on this fire, and they do it weird times. They do it in the morning and they do it at night, and now they do it at certain things they call their festivals, and there's singing and there's chanting and there's all of these things going on this mountain. And the people started to accuse them of all kinds of strange things, and they became fearful in some ways. They were afraid of what the people would do to them, but they did not stop. Oh, today, isn't it amazing? 2,500 years later, nothing's different. Nothing's different. I want you to know that. When Solomon said nothing new under the sun, he meant it. There's nothing different. When you and I, when we decide that we're heard from God and we're supposed to do something, if the first thing that happened was when you build it, if prayer meetings started out here on this lot for 6-7 months before you ever started building this building here, the people in the neighborhood would start to think you're crazy. I remember when we built the church in Las Vegas. We were in a strip mall for so long, and I remember sending my board of directors out to find a piece of property. I didn't even want to look at property. And they came back and said, oh, we found this wonderful piece of property, Pastor, let's go buy it. God told us to buy it. I said, well, if God told you to go buy it, then go buy it. And they went and bought it, and then I said to them finally, okay, where is it? And they said, well, you got to go out on the road. It's about 8 miles out on the desert, and you turn, and we don't really know exactly where the property is, except we know that it's 100 yards back off the main road. And I said, you did what? And everybody used to go out there and sit on that property. And I wasn't even sure it was. I'd park my car on the only paved road out there, and I'd walk out onto that desert, and I'd sit on an old rusted car that was out there in an old wash, and I'd sit there with my dog, and I'd pray and say, God, did you really mean this? But you know, we used to start. We started having prayer meetings out there, and people would come, and we didn't even know where the land was. It wasn't until a friend of ours who was a land surveyor that came out and surveyed the land, and he marked the corners, and we found out we were praying somebody else's property. But oh, what a neat thing. But yet I look at it today, and what is happening today? What is happening? The church is becoming even fearful about the things that the government is doing us today. And I'm not going to get political on you. I'm not talking about who's in what position in the government and who are all these things. But the general trend in our government today is to do whatever they can to stop you and me from worshiping God. The general trend is to enter into the business that goes on within these four walls. And the only thing that we have going for us right now that stops them from coming in here and telling us what to do, there's still enough people around here that believe in the Constitution of the United States to say what we do between in these walls, we're free to do it. But it's getting bad, isn't it? They start threatening us with, we're going to take your exemption away if you do this. We're going to take this away from you if you do that. We're going to do this to you if you do that. And oh, by the way, you better stop teaching some of the stuff in this book. Because if you start talking to us about abortions and homosexuality and fornication and all of these kinds of things, we're going to start looking at you and let you know those are hate crimes. You have no business telling people they can't do those things or that. Those are crimes against humanity. And you know what? We're going to start putting some of you in jail. And I look at that and I go, oh. You know what, Lord, if it means having to go to jail, so be it. We can't stop doing what we've been instructed to do in this book. And these people are dealing with the same kind of fears, but yet they still, in the midst of it all, they set an altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance of each for each day. Afterwards, they offered regular burnt offerings, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. They brought back to the people worship first. And then it goes on. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. All of this took place before they put the first trowel in their hands, before they picked up the first block, before they did anything whatsoever. They spent 8 months restoring worship to the people of God. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. And then we read in the 8th verse, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years older and above to oversee the house of the work of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid, listen carefully, my dear brothers and sisters, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood there in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. They were returning refugees. They had come back to Jerusalem, and yet they sang this song, for his mercy endures forever. How long is forever? It's okay to talk to me. You know the one thing about being a pastor that is really hard? I stand up here and talk to you, and you never talk to me. Do you know how lonely that is? How long is forever? It's forever. Are we still in forever? Does God still love Israel today? Does God still love Israel even if the United States was to no longer support Israel? God will always love Israel. It says it right here. These aren't my words. You can argue with me if you want, but it doesn't really matter because these are God's words. It says, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Now, I know Ken loves to do, Pastor Ken loves to do prophecy, and you know, we talk about it a lot, and we beat it around, and we do all of those things. That's not my bent. I'm a church planter. That's where my heart is. And, you know, and I know we need all of these things, and I love all of these things. But the things that I always find myself doing, because, listen, I worked in the nuclear weapons program. I was part of the team that armed and detonated nuclear weapons. I had a highly classified position in our government. And the interesting thing was, because I had access to knowledge about other nuclear weapons that existed around the world, that I understood a lot of these things. And the things that I understood is that there's no backroom secrets being told about these things. I was at a briefing Friday at Costa Mesa by some important people in the Israeli government. There's lots of people talking about, oh, I got a friend in the Israeli military that told me this, and I got a friend here that told me that, and I just got access to some secret Pentagon documents that say this. And, you know, I'm not, to me, I don't pay a lot of attention to those things, only because I worked in that world, and I know that there's a lot of crazy things going on. The whole purpose of this briefing on Friday was to explain to church leaders about this blockade of Gaza. And it's not what the media is telling us. We live in a world of irresponsible journalism. As ships come into the blockade, they are directed into the port of Ashdod. All of the things are unloaded from Ashdod into trucks and driven into Gaza. The only thing that is kept behind are the weapons and the military things that are buried in the bottom of those ships that have all of this humanitarian goods on there. And it would be mind-boggling. I saw the pictures. You'd be staggered if you saw what was trying to be smuggled into Gaza. But here's the thing. Why does I say all of that? It was a question and answer time, and I was bold enough to raise my hand, and I asked a question. And here's what I asked. I said, you know, I realize that the scope of why we are here is to talk about the Gaza blockade. But I have to say this to you, that most of the questions that I get aren't about the Gaza blockade. Most of the questions I get is, what is Israel planning to do about Iran's nuclear capability? And listen to what this general said. He said, you know, there are two kinds of people out there when it comes to discussing this situation. The people that know nothing about it are the ones that are talking to you about it. Those that know something about it are saying nothing. Next question, please. But God loves Israel. I don't care if every nation in the world, including ours, comes against this nation, that all I know is the two things that the Bible tells me about Israel. He tells me that the Bible tells me that he loves Israel forever. And the second thing that he tells me is those that curse Israel will be cursed, and those that bless Israel will be blessed. Now, I don't know how much longer our country is going to bless Israel, but I know one thing. Do you realize how close we are to Israel? They believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe that there cannot be peace until Messiah comes. We believe there cannot be peace until Messiah comes. They believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. We believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. What separates us is that we believe that Messiah has already come and he's coming again. But we are more one with them than anybody would ever think. And the thing that we have to understand in all of this process is, because God loves Israel forever, he will bless those that bless Israel. And my heart is that I will bless Israel every chance I get. Well, moving with that, that's not the scope of where we're at. Ken says, I have until 11:45 for this service until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? No. Then all the people shouted with a great shout. Remember, this is the laying of the foundation, and the people are praising him for loving Israel forever. It says, then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. But, listen, this is part of it. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. The old men that were young men back then, but the old men that had seen the temple standing there, they had seen the worship that took place. They knew all of these things that were happening there. When they saw the foundation being laid, they started to weep. The young men, the new men, the young men that came along later, they started to shout for joy. There were two things happening there. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So this is all coming up. The foundation had been laid, and there was tears, and there was shouting. But even though they were tears, and even though they were shouting, they were all of joy, but of a different sense of joy. It brought me to a place of understanding something about worship. Something about worship that we all need to understand. Something about an intimacy with God that only can come about when certain things start to occur in our lives. There were two things happening on that mountain. The young men. And think of it, why were the young men involved? Why were they shouting for joy when the foundation was being laid? Were they shouting because they were seeing a building being constructed? No, I don't think so. I believe that they were shouting for joy because they listened to the fathers and they heard about Isaiah and they heard about Cyrus, and they knew that what was happening on that mountain that day was something supernatural. You see, I believe that when it comes to worshiping God, it is impossible for you to worship God until you know what you thirst for. And those young men that day that were on that mountain, that were part of that building, they were thirsting for God. They were thirsting to want to know more about God. And your emotions will never be stirred up. The inside of you will never move forward until you are driven by this thing that you thirst for. I can give you an example of how that works. There's one area of my life where I have this incredible, compulsive, addictive behavior. And I'll be transparent. I have no control over it in my life. It is a dominant thing in my life. It's called baseball. You know, I got one of those things that I can watch. I can pick 15 baseball games every day that I can watch. Here, the only sad part about this whole thing, we just had the All-Star game and the season's half over. And I don't know what I'm going to do when baseball season's over. But look at what happens. I'm watching a baseball game. If my team is playing, the team I want to win, do you know what happens? I sit there on the edge of my chair. I watch every pitch. I watch every swing. I know the statistics of the people that are playing. I know what's going to happen. I understand. I have all of these strategies in my head about how they can win this game, except the coach never calls me. I could solve the problem for him if he would just call me. And I am into it. Why am I into that game? Because I have this thirst for victory. I'm into it because I'm driven to it. I want my team to win. And so consequently, it stirs me up. But also, I watch a lot of baseball games that my teams don't play in. It doesn't stop me from watching them. As a matter of fact, that's what I love so much about baseball. Because you can watch baseball and read a book at the same time. You read the book, and you read the book, and all of a sudden you hear the crack of the bat. You look up, and you go, oh, nice play. Back to your book. My dear brothers and sisters, we cannot treat God that way. We come here to worship Him. We come here to worship the Lord, the King of all creation, and everything else that goes along with that. And we come here with a thirst for Him. Not just a sense of, this is what I do on Sunday morning, and I can be reading my bulletin, or I can be daydreaming of something else, and all of a sudden, you know, I hear the crack of the bat. Oh, the pastor said something really interesting. I go up and I go, oh, nice thing. And then I go back to what I was doing. We can't treat God that way. We come here to worship God because we thirst after Him. Worship cannot begin until we thirst after the one that we want to worship. And that's what was happening here. The young men, they were thirsting to know about this God who told them about Cyrus, who brought the exiles back to rebuild the house of God. The second thing that happened here is that this worship could not happen until the old men now realized how far they had drifted away. How far they had drifted away from the worship of the things of God. My history with Las Vegas is interesting. The church originally began in an old auto parts warehouse right down on the Las Vegas Strip. Building doesn't even exist today. They tore it down and built an office building in its place. But it was in the worst part of the city. Nobody would go down there except the drug addicts, the prostitutes, the pimps, the low life of the world. And right in the heart of it, God planted Calvary Chapel. In this old auto parts warehouse that was the oldest two-story building on the Las Vegas Strip. Matter of fact, if the fire department had come in there some nights, we probably would have all gone to jail. But I tell you something. I'll tell you something that happened on that strip, in that building in those days. Some Sunday nights, we would have worship like you've never heard before. There were some nights in there that we would come in there and the worship was just overwhelming. The people who would be worshiping God, they'd be down on their faces. People would be coming to know Jesus. The drug addicts were being delivered from their drugs. The people that were addicted to gambling were being set free from their gambling. God was doing this thing and the spiritual gifts were being manifested. And this place was, it was full of electricity. And the room didn't hold any more than that section of people right there If it held 400 people legally, we'd put 700 in there. And the Spirit of the Lord was so thick in that place on those nights. The tears, the joy. I'd walk back into that room on Monday morning. And you'd walk into that room, and I'd swear that there was a mist in the place. I'd stand in the middle of that room, and I knew that the glory of God was still there. He was there the night before, and he changed lives. And 2.5 weeks ago, doing a funeral for one of my best friends, he said to me in the morning before we got up to do the funeral, because I did the funeral for him, he said, "John, I need to speak to my people." I said, "Can you handle it?" He said, "They're my congregation. They need to know that their pastor and his wife are okay." I said, "Okay, Randall, here's what I'll do. When I get to a point in the message, I'm just going to look down to you. I'm going to say, Randall, come on up here and share with your congregation." And that man got up there, and for 30 minutes he exhorted his people about grace and the grace of God, and how the night that they found themselves all alone in the house with their little 2.5-year-old gone, that he and his 3 other children and his wife just embraced each other, and they cried out to God and said, "God, we did not deserve how good you were to us, that you let us have little Christian for 2.5 years. We did not deserve to have the joy we had for him from 2.5 years, but you had enough grace to give him to us for that long." And that congregation, their heart was just gripped. And then we started to worship. And I hadn't felt worship like that for 28 years. And I thought to myself, how far we have drifted away. How far we have drifted as a movement, even, to the worship we used to know when we met in shopping centers, when we met in rooms that had no carpet on the floor because we couldn't afford it, when we met in old metal chairs that were bent and rusted. But oh, how we worshiped God. That morning I was writing these things down. And I realized we cannot worship God just because we talk religious. We cannot worship God just because we talk religious. You know what's so amazing about that? If you had been part of my congregation in Las Vegas for the past 28 years, I would have taken you through the Bible 5 to 7 times. I don't even know how many times. Because we do the same thing that every Calvary does. We do through the Bible. We go through it over and over and over again. You know what? We know the vernacular, don't we? We know all of the vernacular that goes along with Christianity. But isn't it amazing that the further we go in understanding the vernacular, we turn that was once spiritual into this that has now become nothing more than a pragmatic exercise. The very things that made me and made you, the things that we used to be, the worshipers of the Most High God, so many times we find ourselves doing like these people did prior to the coming of Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Ezra. They took that was spiritual, and it became something else. It became incongruous to what God was trying to bring about. Just because we know all the words Praise the Lord, brother. How are things going? How's your prayer life? What's God been showing you yesterday or today? What's new in your life tomorrow? We can talk all the religious talk in the world, but that's not worshiping God. Worshiping God is when we take the things that we talk about and we put feet to them. That's when it becomes the worship of God. Worship cannot happen until I know who I worship. Now I'm going to say something to you that so rocked my world. I had to ask the Lord. I said, Lord, I know I do good work for you. We've planted 40, 50 churches in Southeast Asia. We have children's ministries going on around the world. We have, how many churches did we plant here in the United States? And then I had to say to him, Jesus, have I started worshiping the work you give me more than I worship you who gave it? And I won't tell you what the answer to that was. But I think you can probably tell from the things I'm saying to you. And then I realized worship cannot happen without a clean heart. In Psalm 51, David wrote, he said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. And do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. My dear, precious brothers and sisters, those of you who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. He doesn't want what we can do. He wants us. All the rest of it, he'll take care of. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Worship team, you can come. Lord Jesus, oh, how you speak to us. Oh, how you stir in us those things that only you can stir up. How you give us notice on what it is that you want us to understand. Those things that you want us to know. Lord Jesus, we've come here this morning to hear from you. And I do believe you've spoken. Make us people of worship. Let us learn how to put first things first. Teach us to walk without fear. Give us a hunger that only you can give. We love you so much. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed just for a moment. I don't know you. I can't take the chance that every one of you in this room has given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear me through. The Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The prophet cried out. He said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, I know there's a lot of mystery attached to that as far as the world is concerned. But listen, my dear brothers and sisters, it's a very simple thing. Jesus is saying to us this morning, you tired of living your life your way? You try to fix what you can't fix. You keep going around in circles, and the next thing you know, you're right back where you started from. Why in the world won't you give me a chance to show you what this is all about? He says, I want to forgive your sins and I want to set you free. There's nothing in this room that I can't forgive. There's no life I can't lift out of the pit and place on a pedestal. I want to put words in your vocabulary like hope and grace and mercy and love and peace. And most of all, I want you to walk from here knowing that you've got a life that's worth living. If that's you, right where you're sitting, let me pray a simple prayer, and you just pray along with me. Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you in my life. I've tried living my life my way. It doesn't work. Jesus, I've sinned against you and you alone. But you promised to not only forgive me, but you said you'd take that sin away. I don't know how that works, but I believe you can because you are the Lord. So come into my life and set me free and make me strong. I'm yours now. The life that's waiting for me outside this building, I don't want it anymore. I want you. So have your way. Thank you for saving me. Jesus, you know the hearts of these that prayed these things. Touch them now. Put a hedge about them and strengthen them. And it's in your precious name, Lord Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord now. I want to thank you all for letting me be your teacher. After the service, I'll be in back. If anybody wants to talk. In the meantime, any of you that prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask some of the leadership of this church if they just come up and sit on the edge of the platform here. You want to come and talk with them? You come and let them lay hands on you. Let them pray for you. We take what we've just done very seriously.